All right, John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. God speaks to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Father, please speak to us this morning. This verse is so familiar. Help it to be much more to us than just a placard at a football game. Help us to hear these words as words of life, words that are an expression of your love for us when we were not lovely, not lovable, and that in this we are saved, that Jesus Christ came here. And so we trust you to speak through me, through your word. Speak to hearts, not merely to ears. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, if you think about love and you think about judgment and condemnation, the two don't seem to go together, especially as you read verses 15 and 16. But if you think about it, sometimes judgment is exactly the kind of love that does spur us on to follow harder after Christ. And so we have this strange passage where Jesus has not come to judge the world. And yet in the very next passage, we're going to see that Jesus did come to judge the world. We also have just come from a passage last week where we talked about this. Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he came basically to evaluate Jesus and put his stamp of approval on Jesus. And Jesus said, no, it actually doesn't work like that, Nicodemus. You come to me by night. You come to me in the dark because you don't want your heart exposed. But I know what's in a person. And so last week we said we don't get to judge Jesus, but Jesus knows what is in us and judges us. So we don't weigh the claims of Jesus in the balance of competing claims. We don't compare Jesus to Buddha and use our reason to figure out which is better, which is more advantageous to us. It's not about us. In fact, in order to truly trust Jesus, we need to be regenerated, transformed, set free from the sin to which we've been in slavery our entire lives. We need to be cleansed and renewed by the Holy Spirit in order to see clearly and come humbly to trust in Jesus. And so in that, with this idea that Jesus is the one who judges, who evaluates, we come to this passage. And what I want to show you today is that God sent his only Son into this rebellious world for the purpose of salvation, not condemnation. Yet all who do not believe him or come to the light are condemned already. All right, God sent his only Son into this rebellious world for the purpose of salvation, not condemnation. Yet all who do not believe in him or come to the light, they are all condemned already. All right, so let's talk about this purpose for which God sent his Son. This is really the answer to the question why Jesus came. And as a matter of fact, don't become too stressed. This first point is going to be the long one because it's where I'm dealing with mainly with verse 16, this familiar verse, but it sets all of the groundwork to finish off what Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus and to tie it to what comes next in terms of John the Baptist's testimony. All right, so the purpose for which God sent his Son, verses 16 and 17. Let me first say that if you have a red letter edition of the ESV, you will see that this is Jesus speaking. That is purely an editorial judgment. And many other versions and commentators believe that Jesus stopped speaking after verse 15 and that this is John's meditation on the passage. It doesn't make much difference either way. It's still scripture. It's still there. It doesn't make it better or worse whether Jesus actually said these words or whether this is John's comment on them, because John is divinely inspired. But this does sound a lot like other places where we know it has to be John the Apostle writing. So I'll leave that with you. It doesn't make a lot of difference, but there it is. So now let's start analyzing bits of the passage. Okay, the first thing I want to look at is the world. Now, when we think of the world, we have expressions like the whole wide world. What in the world is wrong? We think of bigness. We think he's got the whole world in his hands. We think of the world as this giant place filled with people. Now, probably that can be the meaning of world in the scriptures, not so much in John. The world in some places in John could also be the world as opposed to the Jews. Other authors would say the nations, the Gentiles. But John says the world, and this is supposed to be speaking about the fact that that Jews are not the exclusive recipients of the gospel. It was never God's intent. That's getting closer to the truth. But mostly in John, when John uses the term world virtually everywhere, he means the creation that is opposed to God. It's not in terms of bigness, but it's in terms of badness, evil, rebellion against God, sin. That's what the world is. That's why John says to us in his letter written before this gospel, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world or anything that is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Do you see that? All these things that are considered sins are not from the Father, they're from the world. That's John's view of the world. And so we're called not to love the world. Well, wait a minute, Doug. How come God gets to love the world? Well, We'll get to that in a moment from love, but I do want to point this out, that our love for things is very often transactional. We love something for what we can get from it. It's just human nature. We are by nature self-centered. And we love things on the basis of our personal likes or whatever. And if we love things that way, we can love the world for all the charms that it has, and we will never understand the love of God. But the love of God is different. The love of God is love for that which He created, but which has rebelled against Him. So you see, the love of God is not transactional. The love of God is sacrificial, is altruistic. All right? I'm sorry, and I accidentally moved into C on your outline, God's love. At least it might be B on your outline, because I've made some changes. All right, so God loves this world in spite of its wickedness, its depravity, its rebellion against Him. Why? Why doesn't He just wipe it out? There is something in God which enables Him to love that which is not lovely simply because He is God. And in loving that which is not lovely, He comes up with a plan to redeem this rebellious world. And the plan will cost Him dearly. Okay? Now, all of our translations say, "For God so loved the world," and we think, okay, that means that God loved the world so much. Unfortunately, the way you sell Bibles is by not changing key verses from the way the King James said them. And when the King James said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." See, a lot of you may still know it in the King James, but it's not "God loved the world so much" in English at that time. So meant in this way. This is the way in which God loved the world, that He sent His only Son. It's sort of like if I want to tell you to do something in this way, I might say, "Do it just so," as I demonstrate. Do it just like this. Other languages get this. I don't know if anybody but Kendrick will care about this, but the Luther Bible, "Also hat Gott die Welt geliebt," the idea that thus God has loved the world, or in this way God has loved the world. Same in the Spanish Bible, "Porque de tal manera amó Dios el mundo." Porque de la manera, manera, the manner. This is the manner in which God loves the world. And they get it right. In this way God loved the world. And so it's not that God doesn't love the world so much, but it actually points to the breadth or the amount of God's love, but the intensity of God's love. He loved the world so much that He sent His one and only Son. How much must you love someone or something to send your son, to send your child, to give their life for it? Let me say something about the word love as well. I think many of us have been exposed to the Greek word agape, and that's the verb form of the world here. And you may have heard that it's a word meaning this sort of selfless, altruistic love. Unfortunately, that's sort of a popular fiction. In fact, John uses two words for love throughout the gospel. And they seem to be used interchangeably, such as in John chapter 21, when he says, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" Peter answers him, and he says, "Do you love me?" And in that, he's alternating back and forth between two different words for love. And so that's just to tell you that the altruism, the selflessness of God's love is not bound up in the use of, in which word John uses, but in fact, in the context, the act, the depth of God's love is bound up with the lover, not with the vocabulary. In John, in general, whenever Jesus speaks about love, he often speaks of it as sacrificial. It costs. It costs you something to love. And that's a good thing. When you married your spouse, one of the things that it cost you is your singleness. Maybe your ability to date other people. Your ability to go out with friends whenever you want to or whatever. And you become devoted to your husband or your wife. When you have children, you love them deeply, but it also costs you. If it hasn't cost you yet, why don't they get to college? There is a sacrifice. You love your child enough. Some moms have given up working. Some dads have given up maybe fun things that they enjoy, golf or something, because they have kids now and they love them and they joyfully sacrifice what needs to be sacrificed. So here, God's sacrifice is to send His own Son. And let's unpack that for a second, His only Son. Again, the King James says only begotten. You see that in the King James, the New American Standard Version. The NIV, the ESV, the NIV says one and only, which I actually like. The ESV says His only Son. There's a debate on the Greek, and I won't bore you with the details, but the Greek word only begotten and one of a kind, or the only one of its kind, they're kind of like English words that, you know, one word with two completely different meanings. So, but in fact, this is probably speaking of the uniqueness of God's Son, the fact that there is no other Son of God. The same word is used when in Hebrews 11, Abraham offers up his one and only son, Isaac. Well, he had already had a son, Ishmael, and of course the writer of Hebrews knew that after Sarah, he had all these wives and concubines and had a whole bunch of kids through them. So Isaac certainly wasn't his only begotten son, but he was his unique son through whom the nation of Israel would come. All right, so it's probably a special, unique son. Nevertheless, Jesus, we confess that Jesus is God's only begotten son in this sense. We are begotten by our parents. We are not begotten by God. We don't have that same familial relationship which in the entire universe only Jesus has with God. And so when we confess in our for example, the Nicene Creed, that He is the only begotten Son, we're confessing something that's true. But that's why the ESV says only Son instead of only begotten. All right. Now, God's own unique Son, as His only begotten Son, Jesus has a lot to say about God's love for Him. He's constantly talking about the Father's love for the Son. Just a couple of examples. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. John 5:20, again, the words of Jesus, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And so God loves the Son, and yet God sent the Son for us, to die for us. What is that telling us? John is not Paul, but I can't help but think of the passage in Romans 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, and the Greek says, while we were still low down, no good, dirty, rotten, slimy, scum-sucking sinners, it really is there in the Greek, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love for us in that he sent his one and only Son, whom he loved, and sent him with this purpose, to die to save us. There is God's love, his sacrificial love for his creation, for rebellious people. There it is in a nutshell. Who among you would sacrifice your child to save an evil person? Who? Probably you're raising your hands because, not raising your hands because we're Presbyterian, but I hope you're not raising your hands because nobody would do that. As someone who lost a son, I can guarantee you that I could never have done that, have asked my son to sacrifice himself. So this is the nature of God's love. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world deserves condemnation. But that was not Jesus' purpose in coming. The world deserves God's judgment and wrath. It's not the reason for his coming. He came to save this rebellious world. All right? And so there's, as we move on to verse 18, there's a contrast here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. See what happened? Jesus didn't come into this world to condemn the world. There's a distinction here between some who are saved, those who trust, who believe in him, and we know from Nicodemus how you come to trust and believe in him. You were born of water and the Spirit. You are cleansed and renewed by the Holy Spirit at God's initiative. The wind blows where it will. You don't know where it comes or where it goes, but you hear its sound. So it is with the Spirit of God. Those are his words to Nicodemus. And so the contrast here between those who are saved and those who are condemned are not, it's not a random action. It's not like Jesus came into a neutral world and everybody was given this choice whether or not to believe in Jesus. Jesus came into a rebellious, sinful world, a world filled with people who wanted nothing to do with God. And the Spirit blew at God's initiative on some. And being cleansed, being renewed, they saw clearly who Jesus was. And they trusted in him. And so they are saved. But it says Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, which is why I think John puts that very important word in here, already. Others are condemned already. Again, the entire world is in a state of condemnation. It's not a neutral place. It's in rebellion against God. And so Jesus came and saved some who deserved to be condemned, and others who deserved to be condemned were condemned. The problem is, we who are condemned don't have any power in and of ourselves to change that. We want to run away from Jesus. We want to pay attention to ourselves, to our own interests, to what's good for me, to what makes me feel good, to what I enjoy. And we have, because we're slaves to sin, we have no other way to be, we have no way to do anything else except to sin. And so among this sinful, rebellious world, God has shown particular mercy on you. Not because you're better than somebody else, but because God, in His grace, decided to show mercy to you. He loved you enough to send His own Son to die in your place, to suffer the wrath that you deserved. Others were already condemned. And why were they condemned? Because they did not believe in the name of the Son of God. They didn't trust Jesus. But they never would. And so they're already condemned. And Jesus didn't come to condemn them. All right. In a sense, this passage tells us that there is no boasting in our salvation. There is no boasting that makes me somehow better than somebody else because I believed in Christ. It is all at God's initiative because of God's love for His rebellious creatures. And lastly, the difference between those who are saved and those who are condemned. The judgment and condemnation in verses 19 through 21, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I will not try and explain cockroaches again because that just fell flat. But anything that loves the dark more than the light, that's just evidence that our deeds are evil. Thus, Nicodemus came by night. And so there is judgment and condemnation for those who love evil, who love the dark and reject the light. They reject Jesus, the light of the world. And there is salvation for those who come into the light. But notice, but whoever does what is true, verse 21, comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, or possibly by God. So that even the good works that you do, you who are children of the light, who seek to live in the light, even the good works that you do are because of God, because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. They're nothing to boast about. They are further evidence of God's love for those that Jesus redeemed. This is the gospel. This is the truth. This is what Nicodemus early on fails to understand, but apparently comes to an understanding of it later in life. That God sent His only Son into this rebellious world for the purpose of salvation, for the purpose of saving His own, not condemnation. Yet all who don't believe, who don't come to the light, are condemned already. And in this is a reason for great praise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, your love is beyond comprehension. I wish it weren't so. I wish that I comprehended it better. But I pray you would help us in meditating on these verses to rejoice and praise you and thank you for a love that is so great that we can't understand it. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in this love, to flourish in this love, to walk in this love all of the days of our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.